Turning now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. These great words, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Our subject can only be glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back as we begin to verse 11. "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." What a curious statement the apostle makes. How large a letter. Our translation in the King James Version is, I think, deliberately a little ambiguous, because it is debatable the meaning of the verse. You see how large a letter. Does he mean how long a letter? Or does he literally mean how large a character he writes, as if he would be writing, say, in capitals rather than cursive Greek? You see how large a letter I have written. Well, normally the Apostle Paul, his letters are penned for him, and he writes only the conclusion to authenticate the letter, no doubt. Possibly he does the same here. The most popular view is that just verses 11 to the end are written by the apostle in his own hand. But some people hold out for the entire letter. Of course, if he wrote only the end, as with other letters, well, the letter would be so authenticated and it would be carried round from church to church. But perhaps he writes a little more than usual. To begin writing himself, his conclusion, his greeting from verse 11. What would he do this for? "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Well, I think possibly, but this is speculation, because it's going to lead up to one of the greatest statements that he makes in all his epistles, and it's a very personal statement, that 14th verse, "God forbid that I should glory." He must write that, it would seem, in his own hand. But this is speculation. Look at verse 12 for just a moment, because I want to get to that 14th verse. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh," this is about the Judaizers who've been under fire for so much of the epistle. These people, they constrain you, they want you, and they urge you to be circumcised, to become as Jews, as proselytes, to obey very largely the Jewish law. But what's their motive? "Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Well, they're really a Jewish sect, and they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross. And that's why they think that all the Gentile converts should become as Jews, to placate the Jews. And then verse 13, another motive. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." They're counting numbers. They're interested, this Judaizing Christian cult, only in getting converts and having victories among the Gentiles and counting numbers. They're like unscrupulous traders who are only interested in results and profits and not the quality of the things that they sell. And their numbers are everything. Well, we see that not only with unscrupulous traders, but with the cults. Numbers are everything. And with some commercialized Christian evangelistic organizations. They may have started out meaning well, but they become obsessed with numbers. And they've got to count every head that they think, every person who may possibly be converted, so that they can boast about it and use it, the results in their promotional literature, to get more giving, more funds, and have yet bigger and become more important and grow, and so on. So commercialization enters even into evangelism. And the definition of conversion is opened up and broadened so that as many people can be counted as possible. And the apostle is going to say, God forbid that I should glory in anything like that, in numbers. God forbid, he's going to say, that we should glory in unconverted people being counted as though they're converted, or the employment of doctrines that cannot convert. God forbid. And it's in contrast to this sentiment, false workers, that he utters this 14th verse. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to glory just in people. Oh, we long that people should be converted, that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. We long to reach out and to do as much as we can among children and adults to bring people truly to Christ. But we don't just want to count heads. We want to see people genuinely saved. And then the apostle no doubt has in mind what has concerned him throughout this epistle. God forbid that I should glory in any doctrine that doesn't save souls. Why, he himself was high in the Jewish establishment and he trusted in the ceremonial law, that ceremonial could save him. God forbid that I should any longer glory in ceremonial that cannot save, only the cross of Christ. And then he elsewhere speaks about people who trust in the wisdom of this world and in their preaching have turned aside from the cross of Christ to preaching things, the policies, the ideas, the notions of the world. And God forbid, he seems to say, that I should trust for happiness and for consolation in earthly things, material things, possessions and gain, and importance and fame. God forbid that I should glory and give praise for and highly esteem anything aside from the cross of Christ. And this is what we're going to think about in the brief time before us. The cross of Christ, the very event that is despised by the Judaizers, the cross of Christ, the very event that is nothing to us before we're saved and to the world. What's the cross of Christ? How can I glory in that when there are amazing accomplishments in this world to praise and to glory in, where there's the whole field of human learning, where there are individual gifts given to us and powers that we have and strengths? What are we doing glorying in the cross of Christ? Surely, and this is what we all once thought perhaps, surely a man dying on a cross is a sign, a manifestation of weakness. What's he doing there? Being executed as a criminal, pinned up in the most humiliating manner. It's a disgrace. It's a picture of helplessness. It's a picture of rejection by people. It's a picture of somebody being tortured. How can we glory in this? It's a picture of ugliness. It's a demonstration of disposal, getting rid of someone. It's death. It's a curse to perish and die upon a cross as a criminal. Ah, yes, Paul is going to say, but that is no criminal. That's the incarnate Son of the living God. He is bearing away human guilt. He's making an atonement for his people, a people so numerous that they cannot be numbered. He was delivered for our offenses. That is the redemption of the human race on Calvary's cross. So God forbid that I should glory. What a verse it is. Save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we proceed with this, look at the translation. By whom the world is crucified unto me. By whom? The grammarians say. You can't translate it by like that. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which? Surely it's got to be by which? But the King James translators couldn't believe that the Apostle Paul was detaching the cross from the person. By whom? And they relate it to Jesus Christ, and they're quite right in doing that. The cross is nothing without Christ. By whom? It's Christ's work upon the cross, which is all important. And those modern translations that go for by which have missed the point, I'm sure. And I think the old King James men have got it here. By whom? It is the cross, but it is the Christ upon the cross. Well, don't anyone here ever glory in, boast in, trust in, depend upon for salvation, for their understanding of life, for communion with God, anything other than the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Don't glory in anything else. Don't ever glory in your birth. The Apostle Paul could have done. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, surely he would be pleasing to God. Don't ever glory in your birth. Don't ever glory in your education as giving you 1 ounce of standing before God. Don't ever glory in your earthly, your human accomplishments, or your personal gifts, or your stature, or your physique, or your mind, or your aptitude in various things. Don't ever glory in your possessions and your wealth and your success. Everything is useless. It doesn't cause your sin to go away. Your guilt before God, your need of his pardoning love, and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit to change your heart so that he will look upon you and receive you and bless you. Can we glory in the life of Christ? Some people have done this. This isn't a popular line today. But 80, 100 years ago, there were many, many people who said, well, I'm a Christian in that I glory in the life of Christ. They didn't particularly like the cross, not that part of it, suffering and dying for sinners, because that suggests that we are all needy sinners in need of God's forgiveness. Oh, no, I glory in the life of Christ. There is no life like it. But there's no point in glorying in the life of Christ unless you glory first and foremost in the cross of Christ. There is so much in the life of Christ to glory in. Indeed, his life secures our salvation. Because if he only suffered and died on Calvary, our sins could be forgiven, but heaven still would not be earned for us. We would be in a strange situation. No sin, no guilt, but no deserving, no merit. There are two sides to salvation. There is the death of Christ, his atoning, substitutionary death to take away our guilt. And there is the life of Christ to earn and secure the reward of righteousness for his people and his infinite righteousness and perfection, even under the greatest pressure, earns heaven for all his people. But of course, even his greatest righteousness was in the act of obedience on Calvary's cross, in that he obeyed the plan that he'd made with his Father and went to Calvary. That was the crowning point of his obedience. Dear friends, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we want to glory in his life, but what was his life on earth for? It was the introduction to his death. His death was the purpose. That's the crowning point of it all. You can't glory in the life of Christ alone. That won't save you. It's his work on Calvary. That's his finished work. Well, I'd like to glory in the Bible. What's the point of glorying in the Bible if you do not first glory in the cross of Christ? The whole Bible is about the cross of Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to his coming and his great work and what he would accomplish and tells us how he will go about it. The New Testament records it. You cannot just glory in the Bible. I've known people who love the Bible and they love to search it and all its technical intricacies, and they're wonderful and prove many things from it, and yet they don't grasp the cross and Calvary. Yes, glory in the Bible, but only after you've found the Christ of Calvary and you've gloried in this as the greatest event in human history. There are some people who glory in creation and in the evidences for the Christian faith. But you can't glory in these things unless you glory most of all, chiefly and firstly, in what they all point to, the Christ of Calvary, what he came to do. There is no point in creation if there is no Calvary, no cross of Christ. Man has fallen from God and disobeyed him. The whole creation must be destroyed. The entire human race must be condemned. It's only the cross of Christ that makes the creation worth doing and worth perpetuating by the mighty power of God. If Christ had not planned to come to Calvary to make an atonement, God, I'm sure, would have ended the world the day after the fall of the human race and not tolerated all the sin and the cruelty and the wretchedness. It's the cross of Christ that comes towering above our interest in the creation. And there are people who enjoy the doctrines of the faith, and wonderful they are, but they're nothing without the focal point of all doctrine, which is the Christ of Calvary. God forbid, says the apostle, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the words, our Lord. Whose cross is it? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the apostle pedantically give the full title of Christ in this verse? He doesn't always do this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because the cross is glorious, firstly, because of the one who is on it. He is the Lord of glory, the mighty God, Lord. He is the eternal ruler of mankind. This is what makes it astonishing. What happened on that cross? Rejection, death, humiliation? Yes, but who was there? The very creator of the world, God incarnate, second person of the glorious Trinity, the one who shall reign eternally over the ransomed portion of the human race, our Lord. That's who it is who the apostle names here, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the strong possessive, the Lord, the God, the Creator, the Judge of all the earth, who has done something for us in purchasing redemption. Only something only God could do. No man could make an atonement for billions of lost sinners. Every individual man and woman, well, we're under judgment ourselves. It requires one who is perfect, unblemished, qualified to make an atonement for others. The God who entered into a human body and personality and became incarnate God. He is the only one qualified to suffer and to die for sinners. And only God, who became man, could possibly survive the death of the cross, taste death and rise up again. Why, a million of the very best human beings who are not qualified and not sufficient would be crushed within seconds of having the full punishment poured out upon them if they attempted to stand in the place of others. Only God is qualified. Only God is powerful enough, becoming the God-man, to take the eternal weight of hideous punishment due to us for our sin. But the apostle goes on, and here in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And he uses the Lord's personal name. Why? What was done must be done in a real human body. He is the Lord, but he is also Jesus, a real person. He must live for us and live a perfect life in the flesh as we ought to have done. And he must suffer just exactly as we should suffer. We are human beings. We will suffer the pain and the agony and the distress and the torment of soul, being cut off from God eternally. And Christ must suffer all that would have gone on and on forever, concentrated into 6 hours. And he must suffer it as a man in a body, susceptible to full human emotions and agonies and anxieties. He's the Lord, but he's our Jesus. He entered into flesh to truly represent us and take our place. And he's Christ, which is the Greek word for the anointee, the anointed one. He came as the one with such honor and dignity and office, appointed to the task by the triune Godhead. Though he was God, he came not just in his own name, but in the name of the whole Godhead. Why, in the Jewish history, kings and priests were anointed. And so the great priest, the great go-between between God and man, Jesus Christ, was anointed by God and recognized and endorsed and authenticated on earth by his mighty miracles, even raising the dead, appointed by God. The whole Godhead was in this plan together. So here are his eternal offices. Christ, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, the great offices of Christ. Well, here's the glory of the cross. What is the glory of the cross? God forbid that I should glory in anything apart from the cross of Christ. Why, it's to do with the person on it, the greatest and the most wonderful person, God incarnate. And it's to be gloried in because the cross manifests and shows all the attributes divine, all the attributes of God, his holiness, particularly his love, his mercy, his kindness, his great power. Oh, the kindness of God on Calvary's cross, the holiness of God. Could you imagine somebody so humiliated as Christ, so cruelly treated, so unjustly treated, and yet his poise and his bearing, his deportment is perfect, and so unselfish, and so kind, and so feelingful towards others. Even his mother is especially provided for, though he is going through a torment and an agony beyond human description. He prays for others and feels for others. And the criminals on either side and the centurion at the foot of the cross marvel at his godliness. Under such provocation, the holiness of God is seen. But not only the holiness, the kindness and the mercy. How far would God go for you? Who are you? Who am I? Just as grasshoppers before God, and as sinners and offenders and offensive towards him, and such petty, tiny people. And God desires to save us, and Christ comes to take all my sins and everything I'd ever done, and you,
and our character upon himself to suffer upon. How far will he go? All the way to Calvary. All the way to the suffering and humiliation of Calvary. All the kindness of the great heart of Christ is exhibited on Calvary, the attributes divine. And then you think of the illuminating power of the cross of Christ. There's nothing like it. The cross of Christ rips off the human race all its delusion and its conceit. Who are we, human beings, the wonderful human race? And we praise ourselves and our accomplishments, from athletics to military, everything, the world of learning, everything is adored and praised. And you open the newspaper and it's absolutely full of trivia connected with celebrities of every kind. This self-praising, self-exalting human race, who's going to shine a light on it? Who's going to expose it for what it is? Who's going to show us ourselves supremely, the cross of Christ, in that we glory, that the Son of God had to die on Calvary as the only way of salvation, rips all the pretense of the human race and humbles it to the dust. And that's why people don't like Calvary. That's why it's so offensive. It tells me I'm a sinner. It tells me I cannot earn, I cannot do. I'm objectionable to God. And God, in his kindness and love, had to go this far for me, because there's no hope for me at all. I'm so far from God. I've sinned so much against him. Why, Calvary illuminates everything. Even in the way they put him to death, even in the way the chief priests and the scribes shout their curses at him and sneer at him, even in the way it all happened, the human race is hideously exposed for what it really is. Dear friends, there's nothing more illuminating than the cross of Christ. It shows us ourselves, our race, and it shows us God and his heart and his love and his mighty goodness and power, the illuminating power of Calvary. Its efficacy, why we glory in the cross of Christ, because it brings vast numbers into heaven. It atones for us. The blood of Christ takes away our guilt if we trust in him and depend upon him. It determines life or death, our attitude to Calvary. This is the key thing. Here are so many human beings, all traveling to death. What will happen to them at death? The great divide, heaven and hell. What determines which way we go? The cross of Christ purchases redemption for all those who go to heaven. And if we reject it, then we come under the condemnation and the eternal punishment of God. What could be greater than this? The determining factor for every human being concerning eternity. The cross of Christ secures the human race. The devil thinks that he has the victory. Satan has brought down our first parents. The whole plan of God is in disarray, so he thinks. God has done something, says Satan, which has failed. God has failed, and I have defeated him and ruined his darling, his human race. And Satan thinks that gives him some purchase, some claim upon God. And morally it might seem to, if the design of God has failed. But even before the foundation of the world, God knew that the human race would fall. And in the divine counsel, it had already been determined that Christ would come into the world and he would be the one who would perfectly keep all the law of God and would make an atonement for lost sinners. so that after all, a vast proportion of the human race could be saved and preserved. And after all, there could be eternal glory for created human beings. And the devil's claims and the devil's charges against God would be defeated and fall, all on Calvary. In the cross of Christ, we must glory. Dear friends, it secures the human race. It conquers Satan so that he can be justly, soundly rejected and destroyed everlastingly. The cross of Christ, we glory in this because of its scale. It gives rise to the largest empire in the world. People saved from every land and nation throughout the history of time. A vast, humanly uncountable number of souls, all saved by the cross of Christ. The scale and the scope of the saving power of the blood of Christ, not only in numbers, but in kinds. The very worst of people, the very greatest sinners, the most ignorant people, those most perverted and twisted, included gloriously in the vast number, all sorts and conditions of men and women, the scope of the cross of Christ. What can accomplish that? What therapy can save a single soul? Let alone a vast number, let alone the very worst. And all of us, the scale of the cross of Christ. You like big things? Oh, I like to go to a meeting, you might think, where there's thousands of people and where there's a great impression and vast numbers of instrumentalists. You do? Oh, dear friends, if you want scale to admire, the cross of Christ is the biggest accomplishment in the history of the universe. And yet you think about its simplicity. For all its profundity and its power and its accomplishments, we can get it across to a little child. Oh, the child, if saved, will grow up and make deep discoveries in the cross of Christ. And yet God has so designed salvation that a child can understand it by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing like it. You want to exalt men? Oh, here's somebody who's written a great thesis. It led not to a PhD, but the highest doctorate. Well, try giving it to a child and see if the child can make any sense of it. But the cross of Christ, it is the most intelligent, and that's almost an insulting term, the most profound and amazing concept. It causes the very attributes of God to be reconciled. You know, we say it so often, how can God's holiness be reconciled and his justice be reconciled with his kindness and his mercy when it comes to the human race? If God's holiness and justice must condemn us, what's going to become of us? How can God also be kind to us and loving? The cross of Christ solves the great mystery of God. How is God going to exercise all his attributes towards man? Only by Christ coming and making an atonement. So there is the justice of God satisfied, and sin is punished, and there is his wonderful love and his kindness exercised, because he takes the punishment in effect himself, the cross of Jesus Christ. Friends, I must conclude. Time is going on. Let's look at the second part of the verse. By whom the world is crucified unto me, says Paul, and I unto the world. Well, what does he mean? His former world of Jewish privilege, his high birth in the Jewish nation, his education, among the Jewish people at the feet of Gamaliel, at his great seat of learning. His righteousness, which he bases on his meticulous observance of Jewish ceremonial and his vast knowledge of the scriptures. All that has gone. That world is no longer him. Could he go among the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem? Ah, Saul, you've come back. How nice to see you today. Oh no, that world was crucified to him. It's Saul. Get the authorities. Arrest him. Do away with him. His old world was executed. It rejected him, and he had no more trust in it. These things can't save. The Jewish clergy can't save. The ceremonial can't save. Their understanding of the scripture is twisted and falls short of what it means. They can't see it for looking. That's a world for me, says Saul, Paul, that no longer has attraction, no longer is worshipped or praised by me. I worship and praise and esteem only the cross of Christ, unredeemed, fallen society. As a youngster, like all of us, this world was everything. Tremendous. I was going to make my way in it if I could. What an amazing world of so much achievement. Well, there is much achievement in the world. There's no doubt about it. There are some amazing constructions, inventions in the field of medicine, so many fields, so many astonishing advances, and things can be done. But as a moral world and as a spiritual world, it's standing before God, its capacity to relate to God and bring people to know him, its capacity to make people better people, to really understand the whole origin and purpose and destiny of life. Why? It's a fallen world. It's a doomed world. This world we once so much admired, and its people. I can remember as a youngster somebody arguing with me, but people are inherently depraved and fallen. What? Nobody can please God. Nobody can do good. What? It was an outrage to hear such things. But once we're saved and we've seen our need of God's pardoning love and we've been given light and understanding, it's true. It's a fallen world. It falls so far short. It's unredeemed, fallen society. And as far as esteem and worship and praise is concerned, it's as though the whole world has been put on a cross and crucified. As far as we're concerned, it's no more. Oh yes, because God has given man great abilities in the material realm. He can certainly create works of art and design and all sorts of things and fields of learning, as I mentioned. But as far as the big things are concerned, the world is a corpse. It has no leverage with God, no communion with him. It's a dead thing. It's been put on a cross. It's been exposed for what it is. That's what the apostle means. By whom the world is crucified unto me. It's lost its ultimate fascination. It no longer dominates me. It no longer controls me. It no longer shapes me. It no longer permeates my being. It's another world. It's another place. It's a doomed thing. For all its areas of brilliance, it's on the scrap heap. It has no knowledge of God. It has no destiny and glory. It has no policy to help people, to change people. It's not to be feared. The people of this world can rise up and rush into the church and kill us. Can they harm us? No, because that would only take us straight into the presence of our Lord and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We no longer fear this world. It's written off, as far as we're concerned, as a basis for ultimate admiration and glory. Its promises are empty. Its understanding is limited. Its delights have faded away. Pride of man and earthly glory, sword and crown betray his trust. What with care and toil he buildeth, tower and temple fall to dust. It's changed in our estimation, and its fashions and its distinctive things have no attraction for us. But Paul not only says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's an outcast now, a reject. Once one of the greatest intellectuals of his day, now he's nothing to his old circles. He's a fool. He's been suspected even by royalty of being mad. He's an object of scorn and hatred. His outlook now, one old writer said, is so unworldly that the world could ignore him as though he has never been. And that's what will happen to you, very largely. People who once admired you will admire you no more. People who once thought so highly of you will have a very limited view of you now. You know, this is another subject, but that's why we're not in the ecumenical movement, joined together with churches and people who don't believe in the cross of Christ. Not only because we mustn't be, God says so, but because the motive for being in the ecumenical movement is we want the world to admire us. So we must get as many Christian churches together, no matter what they believe. We must have the admiration of the world. But the true church will never be admired by the world, because I am crucified to the world, as well as the world being crucified to me. Dear friends, our time is up. Trust alone in the cross of Christ. Admire it beyond anything else. Put all your glory and all your praise, first of all, in the cross of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Be prepared to be crucified, as it were, by the world, to the world, written off because you love Christ and you proclaim him. But pity the world. Don't admire it. Pity it. And desire salvation for the masses. That's our stance. This pitiful world, and we represent Christ, and reject us as they may, we will go after individuals with the message of the kindness of Christ, the cross of Christ, live for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But God forbid, may it never be that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let's conclude singing together the hymn 257.